Our scripture reading today comes from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8, but also Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. First, we'll read Exodus 19, 1 through 8. These are bookends to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We read earlier the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, so we're reading what's taking place right before and right after, and focusing on covenant. So Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded them to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And if you look at chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then broke down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm personally always surprised to learn over and over again about God's stubborn persistence. And I'm shocked by God's ability and his desire to continue to pursue broken and fallen and sinful humanity, including me. For as often as I have failed, as often as I have pushed God away, as often as I have hurt one of God's creatures in one fashion or another, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continues to pursue me with his love, his grace, with forgiveness. He continues to reach out to me. He continues to teach me things. He continues to guide me and show me what is best. He never gives up on me. I would have given up on me a long time ago, but thankfully, God hasn't. This ancient covenant-keeping God has remained faithful to his promises, even when his beloved people have pushed him away, have rebelled against him, have grumbled and complained, and failed miserably at keeping their part of the covenant agreement. It's basically what covenant means. It's an agreement, a contract between two people or two parties, right? I'm amazed at God's ability to stay on track with his plans and his ability to work with and around human limitations, as frustrating as that seems to be. God pursues us and he calls us into a covenant relationship. In other words, covenant is really about God attempting to get close to us in relationship. And I would suggest that many of us find ourselves in trouble when we lose sight of that fact, that we are in a covenant relationship with God, that we have made promises, God has made promises, we have made vows, and then we forget that we've done these things. We forget the promises that we've made, and we don't remain faithful to them. We lose our moral footing. We lose our ethical vision, our hopeful outlook, and we forget that we have been chosen. We've been elected by God to be holy, to be His special people, to be separate, to be uniquely His in this world. We forget how to love and care for others and ourselves when we forget how much God has loved and cared for us and has promised to be faithful to us. Forgetting our status as a holy nation and a royal priesthood in Christ can lead us down many unhealthy and unsavory paths. Paths that work against God's plans and God's mission for the world. So it's important for us to remember that covenantal bond that exists between God and His people, between God and you, especially through the new covenant, through the blood of Jesus Christ. An objective, real God who is separate and distinct from the creation that He has made is calling out to us. He's calling us to be in a relationship with Himself. He's trying to get close. He made a covenant with Noah and his family. He made a covenant with Abraham and his family. And today, He's making a covenant with His chosen elect people as a nation. He's cutting a covenant, as they say, because animals were cut. I know it's gross to our modern sensibilities today. But animals were cut as part of the ceremony of making a covenant. So they call it cutting a covenant. So He is cutting a covenant with Abraham's descendants on a national scale now, together as a community, no longer just with one person is He making this agreement, no longer with one family, but with everybody, with all the Hebrews, with what we call one nation, one community of people. An objective God is doing this. A real God is doing this. So that's our first stop on this morning's journey as we look at how God initiates and defines the relationship with His people. We're having to define the relationship talk, God is with His people there at Mount Sinai. First, God calls His people into a covenant relationship as a community, as a holy nation. Exodus is a fascinating account of God dealing with His people. The events that take place in this book are formative for God's people, and they look forward to a greater fulfillment later in the New Testament. In our reading today, we witness the birth of the nation of Israel. God has delivered the tribes and descendants of Abraham from oppression and slavery in Egypt. He has done so with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, it says. Through the 10 plagues, through the Red Sea, through the sojourning in the desert, God providing the manna and the quail and turning the bitter water to fresh water and providing water from the rock, God has been providing for His people. And here at Mount Sinai, God leads them, and He's eager to make this relationship official. It is here that the people respond together in one voice to follow God together in covenant relationship. They sign the contract, in other words. Not just one person, not just one family, but together in community, they agree together to follow God. Of course, Moses has been God's chosen leader throughout Exodus. With the help of Moses, the people have seen the miracles of God's deliverance and provision. They have witnessed proof of God's presence over and over again. In other words, God and His people already have a history, even before they get to Mount Sinai. Before they get to the point of the giving of the law, they've had this relationship already. God has already been with them. They've already been working together. God states it plainly in that historical statement that's so common in the ancient covenants in verse 4 of chapter 19, where He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt." Usually in these covenant contracts, they explain what has happened before. They talk about the relationship. You've seen what I've done, you know, if I was a king of a nation. You see how I protected you. You see how I came to your aid. You see how I brought you food and supplies and how I built these bridges or whatever. So they define what has already taken place, the relationship that has already happened. That normally happens in that covenant contract in the ancient world. So God is doing that here too. In verse 4 of chapter 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God says, "I carried you. I brought you to myself. I initiated this relationship by grace. I put you on my back like an eagle puts an eaglet on its back to teach it to fly. I brought you to myself." Like a young eaglet, Israel has been utterly dependent upon the Lord's sovereign and loving power. And they have witnessed his presence with them throughout his historical acts of care and provision and guidance. God has carried them. Different from many religions in the world today, where people are always attempting to reach God through their hard work or through their secret knowledge or whatever it is, through their worship or activities to get up to God, to reach God, or to bring him down through all of their praise songs, you know, 24 hours a day, to bring God down in so many other religions of the world. But that doesn't happen here. This God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is attempting to reach the people. He's coming to the people. This God is initiating the conversation. He's initiating the relationship and this talk by his loving grace. And this God is about to define the relationship for this covenant, this agreement, this formal contract between God and his people. He's making his expectations clear, plain to them, which I always appreciate. You remember that the two major types of covenants in the Bible are the unconditional covenants or the royal grant covenants. The royal grant covenants are here, I give this to you, no expectation for anything in return. This is purely grace, it's a gift to you, a royal grant. It's one form of covenant. The other form of covenant is a suzerain vassal covenant, and that's the conditional covenant. Here, I give this to you, but you're going to do this for me in exchange. It's conditional. And so we know in Exodus 19 that this is a suzerain vassal type covenant that is happening here, a conditional covenant, chapter 19 of Exodus, because in verse 5 it says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. There is a conditional if-then formula here. God pledges to be Israel's God, protector, provider, warrior. His pledge is conditioned, however, upon Israel's total consecration to the Lord as his people, as the Lord's kingdom, who live by his rules and serve his purposes in the world. Verse 5 continues, although the whole world, the whole earth is mine, says the Lord, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Special, set apart, unique among all the nations of the world. If you obey and keep my covenant, if then, conditional. The Lord comes to his people, but he doesn't force them to follow him. Now, this is different from ancient covenants made by kings in the ancient world, too, where the greater king, the suzerain king, would force the lower king, a smaller kingdom, into these covenant agreements, these contracts. Doesn't happen with the Lord here. This is similar to Joshua's, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. The Lord shows Israel a proper response for all that God has been doing for them. He lays it out for them in this if-then statement. If they choose to respond and follow this God, then they will pay careful attention to God's instructions, to God's laws, his commandments. Here Israel is being presented with an opportunity to acknowledge, to solemnize, to an agreement that would officially make them a holy people set apart for God's purposes in the world. If they agree, they will showcase to the world how following God and being in covenant with the Lord changes people and changes the world for the better. As a kingdom of priests, they will be a servant nation, bringing God to the nations of the world. And bringing the nations of the world to God. A priesthood, right? A royal priesthood. And all the people respond in verse 8, saying, we will do everything the Lord has said. A statement of the relationship has been made. God has explained the history he's had with his people. Vows have been made by God and by the people here. And God calls the descendants of Abraham into a covenant relationship for his very special purpose. And they will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And the people agree and at least verbally commit to and they respond to God's initial acts of grace. God sovereignly comes to his people first, right? By his grace he comes to them. But the people must make a commitment too. It's both and. God in his grace and his sovereignty comes to the people. He saves the people first. He initiates the relationship as he comes to us first with his grace. Before we have any faith in him, he comes to us first. He calls to us. But the other side of it is still there too, isn't it? Once he does that, we need to make a commitment to following Christ, to obeying God's will, to living for God in our broken world today. Have you made a commitment to following Christ? Have you committed your life to Him? Have you committed yourself to following God? The second stop on our short journey this morning is this, that God shows His people how to live in a covenant relationship with Him by giving the law, the book of the covenant. First, God calls us into that relationship, the covenantal relationship, by His grace. And now He shows us how to live in that covenant by giving the law. See, a holy nation, a treasured possession of the Lord, is supposed to be unique among the nations of the earth. A holy nation is supposed to be different, do things differently, to think differently, to value things differently than people in the world who do not know the Lord. Do you live differently? Do you think differently? Do you value things differently than people in the world who don't know the Lord? There should be a difference. A holy nation is to be different. So God's people will not be able to do this and to be this unique people unless they get some instruction from the Lord and they're shown how to live in the presence of God. So enter the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant. The commandments, of course, were not meant to be the means of establishing this relationship with God, as if they had to obey all the commandments perfectly and then God would love them, then God would care for them and provide for them and protect them and be their warrior. No, it didn't work that way. The commandments are given after God has been loving them, right? After God has saved them from Egypt. After God has been providing them food and water in the desert and directing them and guiding them to the foot of Mount Sinai. The commandments come after God initiates the conversation, after God's grace to us. Then He shows us how to live. You see, some Christians make this great distinction between law and gospel. Especially our Lutheran friends, it's all about the law and the gospel, the law of God, as if there's this huge distinction, and there's such a void between them. I want to say this morning that law comes as gospel. Law comes as gospel. Law is good news to us. Isn't it God's grace? Show us how to live well, to live well in relationship with God, to live well in relationship with one another. That's what the commandments are teaching us. That's God's grace to us. God graciously shows His people how best to live in His presence. The law shows us how to be in a proper relationship with God, how to live with God, how to live in covenant with other people. I am the Lord your God, He says. Chapter 20, verse 1, right before the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's how the commandments begin. I am the God who saved you first. This, then, is how we live. This, then, is how we should live in my presence. After Israel is saved, they're given the law. In Reform circles, we say that following the law of God is a way to live a thankful life to God for all that He's done for us in Christ, a life of gratitude. As God saved and redeemed His people, this then is how we must live. Our best life is lived in obedience to God. But God saves us first. Following the law is a way of living out what God in Christ has already worked within. I'll say it again. Following the law is living out in our lives what God has already worked within us. God in Christ has already worked within us. It's the best way to live. God's law is a grace to us. God has revealed to us the best way to live there on the mountain of Revelation, Mount Horeb. A holy nation will have to be different than other nations. Holy people in the Lord are unique among all the peoples of the world. So the first four commandments teach us how to be in relationship with God. And the last six teach us what we owe our neighbor, how to live in relationship with other people in God's presence. There's more God wants to do with Israel and beyond Israel. But here's the basic covenant agreement. In the Ten Commandments, we have these basic stipulations of the covenant, the contract, God's rules for His holy people. And the Book of the Covenant is what happens in the next few chapters of Exodus that we're not going to go into detail this summer in the summer series. The 10 words from the Lord are applied in the following chapters in very specific situations regarding idols and altars and servants and personal injuries, personal property, justice and mercy issues, Sabbath issues. It's case law, fleshing out the commandments, explaining what the commandments might mean in these specific situations. We too would do well today not only to know God's law and teach it to our children, but to apply God's law to our very specific modern day issues and situations too. So may we think deeply when we apply thou shalt not murder to issues like the abortion bill, or nuclear arms, or taking thou shalt not steal and applying it to corporate and individual greed, because corporations are made of individuals and people who can be very greedy. Or thinking about thou shalt not commit adultery and applying it to our internet use, pornography, or the relationships we have with the opposite sex. We too must take the principles and commands of the covenant and apply them to our lives lived out in the modern world today. For God has shown us how to live well in his presence, in relationship with God, and in relationship to our fellow human beings. In community, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount has shown the breadth and the depth of the commandments that are God's holy standards of the covenant that should be applied at every age. Yes, Christians today should follow the Ten Commandments, if you haven't heard that. And if we would carefully search our own souls, we painfully realize that we cannot keep the commandments perfectly. So God continues to pursue us. God continues to remind us. He continues to come back to us, to call us back to holy living. Back to holy living in his presence. Troubling news this morning is what we already know in our hearts. We cannot keep God's commandments perfectly. Never could. We sin. We rebel. We're broken. We live in a broken world. We've experienced trauma. We grew up in bad neighborhoods. We had poor parents and parenting or none at all. I mean, we all have some kind of issues, right? We live in a broken world. And we have a hard time keeping these commandments. The good news this morning, though, is that God continues to lead us back to himself. God continues to call us back into that relationship, even when we stumble, even when we fall. He says, get back on. Even when we have broken wings, he says, get back on. Just like the eaglet, I'll teach you how to fly again. All is not lost when we stumble and fall. All is not lost when we sin. God calls us, come back on, I'll teach you to fly. Because he desires to have that relationship with us again. The good news this morning is that a greater mediator than Moses has come. Hebrews chapter 3. The good news today is that a greater sacrifice has been made. The good news is that a better blood has been spilled, and has been spilled once for all. The good news is that a new covenant has been cut in the Savior's blood. Jesus Christ has become our Passover lamb, for it is in his blood that we find our deliverance and our freedom from bondage to sin and death. Jesus has mediated the new covenant for all God's people, for the new Israel, the church, which now comprises many nations, languages, skin colors. In Christ, God's presence has tabernacled or tented among us and continues to do so through the mediation of the Holy Spirit. Christ has kept the holy requirements of the law perfectly for us. Praise be to God. No longer is there a need to strive for acceptance or for God to be in God's presence, because in Christ we are accepted. In Christ we are loved. In Christ we are forgiven. Now, nothing sums us up better, I think, than these words of Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. And I want to read them at length here because it just fits so well with what we've been talking about regarding covenant, regarding blood, sacrifice, and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So I want to read some of these excerpts from chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Chapter 10. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. Do you know that Christ died for you? Do you know that God is for you in Christ? Christ died for you, for the forgiveness of sins, once for all, making you holy, special, unique in the world. In Christ, God pursues us to be in a covenant relationship with himself. As we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, we remember, we believe God's grace came to us. Remember, God's grace came to us first as God initiates that relationship. We're called to commitment. We celebrate the new covenant in his blood that made a way for our eternal security, forgiveness, and blessed hope. Holy Communion helps us grasp God's grace in Christ, and it joins us together as one people of God, as a community, called and committed to serving and loving God, and being in covenant with God. In the new covenant, as the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church, and praise to God, who never gives up on us. If you only remember one thing from this morning, remember, God never gives up on you. Okay? Even though you've given up on yourself a number of times, probably. Or maybe you have already today. Remember that God doesn't give up on you. He never gives up on you. He just says, get back on. I'll carry you. May it be so. You join me in prayer. God of grace, we thank you for your covenant faithfulness. Thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for the one who came, who died on the cross, who rose again. For we have received grace upon grace because of your great love that pursues us, chases us down even to the most vile places of this world and the darkest places of our hearts. Oh Lord, may we never forget that. Remind us often of your covenant, our covenant relationship with you, of your law that guides us in all our relationships, and of your committed love toward us. And having been reminded of your love, salvation, and commitment toward us, use us for it. Show us how best to be a blessing to our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, fellow church members. Show us how to use even our wounds, our broken past, that others may also see how your love and grace works in a real world of real people, a world you've chosen to redeem. Praise be to you, Father, with the Son and the Holy Spirit, reign forever and ever. Amen.